we're doing in Yaakov, and we were in the middle of the topic where the Talmud had been discussing different examples in Tanakh where the Navi expresses very harshly that people did something wrong. And our tradition is that the Navi used harsh terminology because in heaven it was considered very harsh. But the actual action was not as severe as the literal wording that's written in the text. Yeah, the wording is there to give the impression that it was that severe. The oral tradition on one level tells us it was a lighter offense. The actual action was a lighter offense. And yet, the oral tradition says, but look, it has that gravity because it is written that way. We discussed that the oral tradition makes the story with David and Bathsheba very difficult. Bathsheba was a minor. She was a girl. Was she all of 12? And on the other hand, Bathsheba was legally divorced. On the other hand, I said she was seven. Right, I was seven, right. Why 12? You're right, seven. And married, right? But legally she was divorced. Guys, you remember better than me. Thank you. Yeah, seven, you're right. Because her grandfather was 30-something. The Talmud says, Lo'echtzu yimeihem. Her grandfather, Achitofel, was in his early 30s. Yeah. So, back to our story. So, the oral tradition gives us a different vantage point on what's going on. And we discussed the example of the sons of Eli. It says they would sleep with the women who came up to the temple. And our tradition is, it doesn't mean they were intimate with them. It means they detained them so that the women were actually sleeping on the around the temple grounds. And it was very not nice that they detained the women that way. And that the Navi purposely words it in a way where you could understand it both ways. And that's part of their punishment, that for generations, everyone who reads it has a misunderstanding and thinks, it says they slept with the women, married women. If that were true, the people would rebel. They'd kill them. I'm saying the story right away doesn't sound right. The story of the sons of Shmuel, where in the Navi it writes they took bribes, and our tradition is that it doesn't mean they actually took money, but it means that their judgment was skewed. Their intentions were good. They meant to help the economy of a specific city, so they stayed there, but in their interest to help those people, they forewent their responsibility to help the masses. They stayed local. They didn't travel. And that, and all the Jewish people paid a price for that. So that, the Navi refers to as they took bribes. And finally, in the story of David, so the story of David begs interpretation because throughout the prophets, the prophets speak about David as being the great chosen one. And if what he did was so severe, so then what's going on here? How was he ever forgiven? So you could say, like the Talmud says in Tractate Avodah Zarah, that one of the lessons King David teaches us is that a person can gain atonement. But nonetheless, the Navi describes, even in David's lifetime, that he was successful in what he did and God was with him. If he had transgressed so heavily, so why would the Navi say that? So our tradition is that what he did was technically not as severe as the written text. And the technicalities we discussed were that people would legally divorce their wives and remarry them when they would return from war to ensure that the woman wouldn't be left in limbo if he became missing in action. So technically, Bathsheba was not married. We discussed that doesn't make the action nice. You know, your top warrior goes to war and he technically, legally divorces his wife so that she won't be left in limbo, but it's very obvious that he intends to come back to her. And, you know, it's like you ask your best friend, I can't make it. Could you please engage this woman for me? Here, I'll give you $500, go buy a ring and you go engage her. Yeah, she's an amazing girl. You go to the other town, you meet her, you say, you're a really nice girl. I'm ready to marry you. And then you send the letter back to your friend. Sorry, I got there. She was already engaged. Okay, so then the next step is that Uriah actually did rebel in his wording, he spoke to David disrespectfully, as pious as he was. And then we discussed how David's nephew, the chief of staff, actually took David's letter and revealed it to the soldiers, meaning when he caused Uriah to fall at war, so the soldiers were ready to rebel. They said, "What'd you do? You did suicide. That the maneuver you just did was suicidal. You're not fit to be the general." And Yoav saw that there was a danger. If the people rebel against him during war, it's dangerous. And he succumbed to the pressure. He opened up the letter and he showed him, "David told me to do it." So now everyone was talking about what David did. He caused the top soldier Uriah to die. And now we have a great Chilul Hashem. The next thing we find is that the baby, that she became pregnant, Bathsheba, and the baby dies. As much as David prays, the baby dies. And then Natan, the prophet, comes and tells David, "You're going to be punished for what you did. Your house will be wrought with bloodshed. You're going to have your wives taken forcibly and publicly violated." The Navi gives a very harsh punishment. So that indicates, you know, it's very clear in the prophet that what David did was wrong. But was it as wrong as we think it is? Or was it wrong because everyone knows, come on, you have excuses, but at the end of the day, technically you're kosher. Great. Just because you're technically kosher doesn't mean what you did is something. Who would want such a person as king? I mean, what were people saying? David says, sure, David's, sure it was awful. There was also a Chilul Hashem. And there's also, you see, he was punished for it.
Right, but we also learned only from his reaction, that, like you say, it's possible to do tshuva and get restored to God's graces, even in his lifetime. But even if it wasn't as harsh as it may be out to be, I don't know if he didn't think it was as harsh as you got, right? He had a pretty...
It was very harsh. Till the day he died, people were talking. It says he would walk into the Beis Medrash, and people would give it to him. They'd say, "David, what's the law about a man who sleeps with his friend's wife? What's the halacha?" Right? They'd just ask him a halachic question in front of everyone. We just want to know the halacha. Right? It says David would be shamed publicly wherever he went. Now, how could you blame people? I just asked you a question. I just asked the halacha. But you see that there was a tremendous Chilul Hashem involved. There was. And so the Talmud zooms in on one point and says, if you think that what he did with Bathsheba was as grave a transgression as the verse indicates, no, there were technicalities. It wasn't exactly the way you think it was. That doesn't mean the act was positive. And then the Gemara says, even though there are angles to find merits in what King David did, but each one... The Talmud says it's not the way you think it is. It says, for example, the Talmud says, the prophet tells him, "Madua bazite dvar Hashem? Why did you scorn the word of God? La sotara, to do that which is evil in the eyes of God." So Rebbe says, it's not exactly the way you read it, because everywhere else in Torah, it says, he did evil. And here it says, to do evil. So that's an indicator that you intended to do, but it didn't happen the way you meant to. Because had Uriah come home safely the way King David initially David intended that Uriah would come home and everyone would think that his wife became pregnant from him, then at least that way the Hashem's name wouldn't be so desecrated. רבי אומר, משונה רעה זו מכל רות שבתורה, שכל רות שבתורה כתיב הוא ויעס, וכאן כתיב לעשות, שביקש לעשות ולא עשה. That over here it says he intended to do, it didn't end up the way he intended. Next, את אוריה החיתי כיתה בחרב, God tells him, you had Uriah killed by sword, so the claim against David was not that Uriah didn't deserve to be killed, but Shayal Chal Duno B'Sanhedrin Velo Danta. You should have judged him in court. You didn't. You had it done in an underhanded way. You had him killed. But it's not that he didn't deserve to die. Et ishto lakachta lecha leisha, the prophet tells him, you took his wife to be your wife. So Rebbe says, it says lakachta. Lakachta means halachically you took her. Likuchin yesh lechaba. Now, if you don't like this, yeah, it robs us the wrong way. But we don't have a choice. Because you read a few lines into the text. Leave the oral tradition for a minute. The text itself says, David remains married to Bathsheba, and Hashem says it is from Bathsheba that the Davidic dynasty will continue. Hashem says the next child, Shlomo, Hashem names him Yedidya, the friend of Hashem. We look at that and we say, why? David had so many other wives who were, it would seem, much more kosher. So we discussed in our first class the idea that in heaven it was predestined that David and Bathsheba would be married. We discussed the whole medrash about why Bathsheba ended up being Uriah's wife. And we discussed a lot of things. I'm just saying, the oral tradition sometimes is hard to swallow. You read the text and you say, the text certainly seems harsh about what David did. But if you look closely at the text, you see that the text also gives you the cues to understand it's not the way it seems. You see that from the fact that the continuation of the Davidic dynasty was specifically through Bathsheba. That's counterintuitive if things were as harsh as we think. We see that David is repeatedly referred to as the chosen one, even later on in Jewish history. So again, you see that the picture is not the way it seems.
His own lineage makes it almost very difficult to see how they write from Yehuda Tamar, which is also not as it seems completely, right? I mean,
but those are different. I'm saying those are difficult, but they're not as difficult as this.
This is the tougher one, right?
And here... here we discussed, two classes ago, we discussed that David made a mistake. He asked Hashem to test him. And Hashem said, you're going to fail. Right. This is the quote we referenced earlier, that whenever people would go to war in King David's army, they would first write a divorce contract to their wives. And this was in order to ensure that the women would not be left in limbo. Before we continue, there is a beautiful idea that's often discussed before students go to war, and that is that there's also a deeper meaning to the concept of writing a divorce contract when you go to war. Meaning, we're always faced with this duality. Am I focused on self-fulfillment, self-development? Then that's what Western culture stresses. You have to reach your own potential. Or am I focused on the needs of the masses, caring for everyone else? And that's what you find in the Far East, the cultures of China, Japan. They stress the idea of working for the masses. And then you have the Jewish approach, which synthesizes, which balances. There's the importance of the masses, there's the importance of the individual, and we try to respect each one's importance. There are times where you have to forgo your own needs for the greater good, and there are times that we say the greater good has to be focused on ensuring that each individual gets what they're supposed to get. If the king tries to take away land from Naval HaYisraeli, so he has to do it in a legal way, because if he just comes in one day and does a land grab, then he'll have a mass rebellion on his hands. No one will let it happen. When we have the story of the concubine on the hilltop of Benjamin, all the people unite. One second, there was one story, one man, one woman. Okay, a group of young men and a woman. And as bad as it was, tens of thousands of Jews died over that. You had civil war over that. Ah, no. The masses have to ensure the individual's rights as well. Now that's part of what's going on here. So we have that balance. The idea, some want to say the idea of writing a divorce contract before going out to war is to stress the concept that when you're going out to war, you have to leave the home behind. You cannot be standing at war and thinking, how's my wife going to manage if I die? How are my kids going to manage? Who's going to bring up those kids? Who's going to teach my son to read Mishnah? Am I going to miss seeing the first footsteps of that baby? You're going out to war? You have a job. And that job, the step one of that job, is to be focused on the greater good. One of the terrible things that happened with Gilad Shalit was that the media kept portraying him as an individual and not as a servant of the masses. A soldier has a job. That's what he's there for. He's there and he's at risk, but his job is to be there to protect the masses. That's the definition of the job. And to some degree, you have to write that divorce contract and be fully focused. What do I have to do for the masses now? That's my job. But one of the things they ordinarily teach you as a soldier is that your job is to stand in the line of fire, so to speak, to be the one to stand up to a terrorist. Your job is to protect the citizens. You're a public defender. Your job is to leave your personal life and be focused on the greater good. That's why there's a story, I don't know if it's true, but there's a story that a young man was learning in yeshiva in Beit Vegan, and he came to Rav Shlomo Zalman, and he said, I want some time off. He asked him, why do you want time off? He says, I want to go to the graves of tzaddikim. I want to go pray by the graves of tzaddikim and then come back to yeshiva. So Rav Shlomo Zalman said, fine, so take the afternoon off. You know, we have lunch break for an hour. Go pray by the graves of tzaddikim. And the young man said, I was going to go up to Tzfat. You know, I need a day and a half. I was going to go to different places. And Rav Shlomo Zalman said, you don't need that. Our yeshiva is here in Beit Vegan. Down the block is the graveyard, Har Herzl. All the people buried there are people who gave up their lives for the people of Israel. There you have tzaddikim. Go pray there and come back after lunch break, right? That's the story. I don't know if it's true or not. Right. Yeah. There's a famous story, whether it happened or not, I don't know, but the message is important. So, Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach. That's the quote. So that's what some want to say, that's the intrinsic message of writing a divorce before going off to war. The idea that I have to be focused on the greater good. I cannot be focused on my own home when I'm going out to war. Back to the verses. So the Talmud keeps challenging. It says, "V'oto harakta b'cherev b'nei Amon." One of the claims the prophet makes to King David is, you had Uriah killed by the sword of the Ammonites. Rabbi explains, "Macherev b'nei Amon yatanena shlavav Uriah chiti yatanena shlavav," that the Navi was indicating you did it in a way that technically you're clean. You're not going to be punished over it. He died at war. My time, why was he allowed to put him in the line of fire at war? Mored b'malchutava. His actions, his wording, was actually included a rebellion, and as such, David was allowed to have him killed. Da'amale, because when he's speaking to David, David asks him, why didn't you go home last night? So he answers David, and he says, V'adoni Yoav, avdei Adonai al pnei asadei chonim. My master Yoav, he's talking to the king, and he says, my master is the general. You're not supposed to talk to the king and speak about other people being master. Your king is the master. He should have said, your servant Yoav, not my master Yoav. And in a sense, he was indicating to David, I take my orders from my general. I can't go home to sleep, even though you, the king, told me to go home to sleep. Well, I can't do that because I can't do that when my master, the general, is out at war. Well, that's disrespectful to the king. So that's the rebellious sentence. And if you think about it, it actually is very disrespectful. The king told you to do something and you say, well, I can't. The general is out at war. I can't go home to bed. Rav says, if you look closely at David, so you won't find anything else he did wrong other than the transgression with Uriah. The verse says, "Rag bidvar Uriah chiti." The verse says, "It's only because of Uriah that David was held accountable," and that seems to indicate that the fact that he was intimate with Bathsheba, that was not held against him. The verse itself says, "I only hold against you the fact that you had Uriah killed." Now we wouldn't have read the verse that way. We would have said, the story of Uriah is an all-encompassing story, right? It's not one point, but the Talmud does understand it that way. Abaye keshisha rami derava derav. Mi amarav achi ve'amarav kibel David l'shonara. Abaye, the elder, says, how could Rav have said that, that David only transgressed there? There was another transgression. When David was on the run, his son rebelled against him, and there was a descendant of Saul named Mephibosheth, who was a cripple. And when David was on the run, so Mephibosheth's servant, Siva, comes to David, and he brings camels loaded with food, and David asks him, why did you come without your master? And the slave says, well, my master is back home waiting for this rebellion to die down. He hopes you'll die, and if you'll get killed, he'll come charging in, he'll gather up the forces, and he will take the throne, and being that he's a descendant of Shaul, that's his hope. Now, the true story was that Mephibosheth had asked the servant, prepare food, let's go out and help David. And the servant tricked him, took all the food, went out and said a lie to David. And when David, when the rebellion is subdued, so then David returns home, and Mephibosheth comes to greet him, and Mephibosheth has grown his hair long, he hasn't taken a shower, and it looks like he's in mourning. So the real reason why Mephibosheth was in mourning was because he said, until David makes it home safely, I will pray for him on his behalf, I won't shower, I won't shave, I won't do anything till David gets home safely. David sees him like that, and he says, oh, you've been in mourning since you heard I won the rebellion. David interprets it negatively. He believes the story of Tziva, the slave. And Mephibosheth says to him, he says, my slave lied to me, and he lied to you, and I understand you can't know the truth, but the truth is that I've been in mourning since you left. I've been praying on your behalf. And David then says, well, why you keep talking so much? I've decided you're going to do 50-50. Half of your wealth is going to the servant Siva, who brought me all the food, who helped me out, and half will stay by you. And our sages say, and that's what we're about to read, that when David did that, he was in fact accepting Lashon Hara. The slave came and told him a lie. Now, he couldn't know if it was a lie, but if you can't know, then why are you believing the slave? He's telling you that Mephibosheth, who you've done so much good on his behalf, Mephibosheth has turned on you. Why do you believe him? It says a heavenly voice came out and said, you have taken his wealth and said 50-50. I take your kingdom and I say 50-50. Half will stay with your grandson Rehavam, and half I'm giving to another king. So being that Rav is the one who said that David transgressed when he accepted Lashon Hara, so why is Rav telling us, if you look closely, David only transgressed with the story of Uriah? No, he didn't. He also transgressed when he accepted Lashon Hara. That's Amaye's question. Rav Amar Kibel David Lashon Hara. Rav says, David HaMelech transgressed when he accepted Lashon Hara, as the verse says, V'yomer lo HaMelech Eifohu. King David said to the slave, Tziva, where is your master? V'yomer Tziva HaMelech, Hineu Beit Machir Ben Amiel Belo Devar, V'chtiv Ha'ishtach Melech V'yikhir Mim Beit Machir Melo Devar. So it says that King David should have known Tziva was lying, because the first time he met him, he asked him, where is your master? I'm trying to find the descendants of Saul. So he said, he's in a place called Belo Devar. And then it says, David found him in the place called Milo Devar. So our sages say, the question here wasn't the name of the place, but rather, Tziva said about his master, you're going to find him below Devar, which means without anything. He's an empty person. You want my master? I'll tell you where he's located, but you're going to find him below Devar without anything. He's an empty head. And David HaMelech finds him, and he finds him Milo Devar, filled with everything. He found him to be very smart and very worthwhile. So the Talmud asks, Mechti Chazia de Shakrahu. He saw the slaves a liar. Ki hadar al shin alei matama kiblei mine. So then why did he believe him the second time he said bad things about his master? Tichtiv yomer HaMelech, v'yeh ben adnech v'yom tzva l'melech hinei yoshev v'yushalayim. Why did he believe him? The Talmud says, why did David make that mistake? ומנהלי דקבל מיני דכתי ויומר המלך, הנה לך כל אשר למפיבושת, ויומר ציווה השתחוויתי, אם צריכן בעיני אדוני המלך. So, the Talmud says, we don't understand why David did that. And we're going to pause at this point. So, we have two major transgressions of David. One is with the story of Uriah, and one is with the story of Mephibosheth. Now, you guys have to tell me if I'm